Good to be with you this morning. Let me start by stating that I really appreciate Daniel's lesson this morning. It's always good to hear others preach, to have the opportunity to hear God's word proclaimed, and especially as we look around and see young people doing it. As we see those, the youth, the next generation that's coming along that stands for truth and opposed to God's word, being about the task of honoring and glorifying his name by how they live their lives. And to see Daniel, and I know Daniel's visiting here, I'm visiting as well. My son-in-law, who, by the way, is my favorite son-in-law, just for the record, yesterday asked if I would preach for him. He said it would be a favor to do that on his part, and I'm always glad to do favors, and the opportunity to preach God's word is always a blessing in my estimation. I look forward to this opportunity now. And say there are plenty of young people in the audience, and we're thankful for that. Sometimes we're concerned, and I know as those get older and we start looking toward the close of our physical lives, we start looking around, sometimes we get a little bit concerned, and I think that's a normal thing. And then we look and see that there are those others that are standing for truth and a continuation of God's will being proclaimed, and those that are serving the Lord in this life. That's something encouraging. My family members that are present as well, these are things that we hold dear to our hearts. They mean a lot to us. And I don't think we should take that for granted. While we do our part, and those that are older, that we always continue to think about how we're going to leave a legacy for those that are to follow. A legacy both in the things we proclaim and the way we conduct ourselves. And what we want to lay before them to help them in their endeavors to serve the Lord. And by serving, as Daniel pointed out, we're fulfilling that role. And we're thankful for that. Notice on the board here that I'm going to be talking about Paul and vows. And we're going to be looking momentarily over in Acts, starting with the 18th chapter. So I would encourage you to be kind of turning over there. So we'll be looking at those verses momentarily. And when you think about Paul and the idea of vows, it's always good to kind of define terminology. And a vow, probably something we're familiar with. We would certainly be able to give some kind of explanation. Somebody wants to know what we mean by a vow. But you go to the dictionary, and dictionaries are going to give us what we recognize as to be the understanding of a particular word. And so here we have a solemn promise or assertion, specifically one by which a person is bound to an act, service, or condition. And it's the Merriam-Webster dictionary again. And of course, we take it a step further and talk about that toward God. A vow, that solemn promise and assertion that we make. And the idea of being bound by that. So we're going to look at some aspects of this. And what's interesting and intriguing about this has to do with Paul. And there are a couple of occasions in which we have Paul involved with vows, taking a vow over in Acts 18:18. And that's just one verse. Nothing else is said about it. It just simply notes something about the fact that Paul had made a vow. And here we see the conclusion of that vow. As we see, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of brethren, sailed to Caesarea. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him, and he had his hair cut off at Caesarea, for he had taken a vow. And so he has his hair cut off. And so we're going to talk about that in a little bit, and about this idea of Paul making a vow and cutting off the hair, and what that does that involve, what's entailed in that. The next place I want to take note of is over in Acts chapter 21. This is a little lengthier reading. It gives the context of the events that are going forward at this particular point. As Paul is now going to Jerusalem, he arrives in Jerusalem. And he comes upon the scene, and Paul's going to assist others who had taken vows. And if you pick up the reading here in the 21st chapter, notice with me verse 17. And when he had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, We have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now, this raises a number of interesting questions, doesn't it? Here Paul is had taken a vow that we read about, the conclusion part of that. We also now see that he goes to Jerusalem. He meets with the elders there, James being one of the elders. And there's this dispute that has arisen. We'll talk more about that momentarily. But there's this situation that has come up, and there's this concern that has been registered on their part. And so they say, here's how we're going to solve this situation. We're going to have you take with those that we are under a vow and go with those brethren to fulfill that vow. And he's going to pay for it, which is part of what was required or demanded. And so he's going to participate. And so as you start looking at this, we start pondering some things about that and maybe some perplexing elements about that that we start to try to wrestle with. So what's all entailed in this type of situation? The book of Acts is certainly a history of the establishment and growth of the church, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We typically think, and rightly so, that it's the milk of the word, straightforward, teaching and proclaiming. We go sit down with people and we want them to understand what they need to become a child of God, a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. What do? We go over to Acts and we see the conversion accounts. And so for the most part, we look at that and say, that's a fairly straightforward narrative of what's transpiring. But in this case, periodically, as you go through, there's some things that kind of pop up that go, that's interesting, isn't it? A little different than what I would have expected. And what's going on in that, on those occasions? And how do I kind of reconcile this? So let me ask some questions. We'll have some other questions that we'll ask as we go through and try to look at, reason together with. But let me kind of lay the groundwork by just asking a few questions here. Was Paul wrong, either taking a vow or helping others fulfill a vow? Was he binding the Mosaic law? That's kind of an interesting thing. You read through that and start puzzle, maybe, as I was and looked at these things a long time back and trying to wrestle with it. Did he compromise truth? Now, it's one thing for us to compromise with each other situations that pertain to liberty, but we are not permitted to compromise truth, are we? That came up in our Bible study this morning, some aspects of this and what that would require. So let me ask the question in more succinctly, if you will. In other words, did Paul commit sin? I mean, isn't that where we would go to, that there would be that aspect? Did Paul sin on either of these two occasions that we have under consideration here? So let's then start by going back that Paul took a vow. We've already read the verse, so we'll not reread the verse, but he's at the conclusion of the situation. He's cutting his hair because he's under a vow. He's taken this vow, a solemn promise. He's fulfilling that, and it's to God, it's toward the Lord. So, as we consider this a little further, was it a Nazarite vow? That's an interesting thing, too, because those, going back to the Old Testament, there were those that were Nazarites, or the Nazarite vow attached to that, which to be consecrated and set apart in a very special way when you take this vow. And there's some very specific things that had to be followed in order to adhere to that vow. And it was typically for a limited period of time, though we do have certain instances where those individuals who, even at point of birth, at the very beginning of their lives, were devoted to the Lord in a very special, unique way and under a Nazarite vow, or at least elements of that. And you can go through that, and Samson was one, Samuel was another, and you also find John the Baptizer. Or three, their whole life was set forth in this way. Some things in the text illustrate that and help us. But for the most part, a Nazarite vow was for a limited period of time. There were those individuals who made the vow very specifically for a particular purpose and to kind of consecrate themselves for that time period in service to the Lord in a very special way. Number six deals with this Nazarite vow. It goes through, again, very specifically noting some things about it. And I want to touch upon that because it's also going to be needful for us to think about it together in order to kind of make some observations about this. And this is under the Mosaic law. The Jews could participate. It was not obligatory, but it was something that was permissible to be done. And when they did it, though, they put themselves under that vow and they were expected to adhere to it. And so you find that set forth here in some of the things that are noted about this, a few of the first verses out of the sixth chapter of Numbers. We read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When either man or woman consecrates an offering to make the vow of the Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice or eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation no razor shall come upon his head till the days are fulfilled which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord." Very specifically, holy in a very unique way. Very special consecration that's associated with this, as we see. I will drop down to the 18th verse. There's more to it. You can read through that. But verse 18, "Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle meeting. He shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering." And there's a number of offerings that are made in conjunction with this. And the hair is part of that. And it's part of what was required or demanded of them. And what seems to be the case is that they would cut their hairs very short, and that during the course of the time that they were under this vow, their hair would grow, whatever length of time that was. And of course, you'd have the head of hair at that point. Then you cut it off at that time, coming at the tabernacle, later the temple, as we see there, and you would offer this. And then the priest, there would be offerings of animals that would be attached to that, that also would be required as part of the offering that unfolds there to complete the Nazarite vow. So there's several things associated with this. And so we asked the question, was what Paul did, the Nazarite vow? And a couple of things that immediately come to mind. He did not shave his head at the temple. He didn't carry that shaved his head in Caesarea. But nonetheless, we do see that there was an element of that at least part of the vow that he took incorporated the idea of growing the hair and cutting off the hair as this offering or part of that vow. But at least there's one differentiation that's seen here as it relates specifically to what's found in chapter 6. Something else. Would still have taken the Lord's Supper. Did you notice something interesting about the vow? How nothing to do with grapes was to be a part of your diet? I mean, it very explicitly sets forth everything and anything associated with the grape was to be excluded from what you did. And so one thing that has to stand out here is that Paul be obeying if he's going to do what's right, and I'm going to go upon the presumption that he was going to follow the Lord's will in all things. We'll kind of develop that additionally. But if that's the case, on the first day of the week, what are you supposed to do? Among the things that are done as we assemble together, and we'll be doing shortly, is take the Lord's Supper. And when you take the Lord's Supper, the two elements on the Lord's Supper is the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, which is grape juice, right? So the idea that Paul, whatever length of time this vow would take, would exclude himself from partaking of the grape juice would be contradictory to what would be expected and required as one that's a Christian. So I make those types of observations immediately. So whatever the vow was, it was a vow to the Lord. It could incorporate certain things. There's not any exclusions associated with it. And it may have been a part of what would be thought as the Nazarite vow, or at least some elements of it. But not going to take into account things that would be contrary to serving the Lord faithfully and correctly and rightly. So let's think about this, a personal vow of the Lord, which is not wrong. So when you start looking at this, let me note that the idea of us taking a vow, is it wrong to take a vow today? This is going to be part of the equation, part of what we need to think about, to take a vow or an oath. So in Numbers 30, as we're in Numbers here, you go a little further, a lot of instructions that are given as it pertains to the Israelites and obligations that are set forth that God gave to Moses and Moses gave to the people. And among those particulars, we find then some instructions regarding vows in general. We looked at there earlier, number 6, having to do with the Nazarite vow, but there were some other things associated with this and some interesting things that sometimes may be overlooked. Certainly, the one thing is that you're to keep your vow. That's an obligation. That if you make a vow, you keep the vow. And that's found in verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, what's interesting is you go further, and I've just kind of noted a few additional verses here, and we'll talk about that element of it and the context as well. There were some aspects associated with taking vows which were negated by virtue of other considerations, that the vow was not to be adhered to, and the Lord then one under a vow would not be under obligation to persist or continue. Because among the things that you read about is that in the household, the head of the house is the man, the father, the husband. And if you look here, if there's a vow made by the daughter, and the father hears that and says, no, nope, not going to do that, she's released from her vow. If he permits it, then she's under that vow. The same way with the husband as it relates to his wife. And she makes a vow, it's permissible. And that's part of the arrangement having to do with the structure and obligations that are associated with that. And being in the household, I'm sure that that had to do with matters as God had designated in the heads of the household. And that would be an element of that facet of it. But nonetheless, the vows are to be kept with some restrictions associated with it. You go over to Matthew chapter 5 then. So now we come into a circumstance which sort of puts us in a seemingly contradictory situation with Paul making a vow, and yet the Lord, as he is setting forth the teaching that is going to be followed under his law and his will, when we see that after he dies upon the cross and the law of Moses is set aside, and now you have the law of Christ coming into effect, that Jesus talks about this situation and those that would be his disciples and what would be required to be a disciple of his. And in that Sermon on the Mount, it involves some things having to do with oath-taking or making vows. And so you see here in verse 33, again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, there's some other things, obviously, in the context having to do with things that have been taught or said, and the nature of that, and versus what the Lord says, and having to deal with the heart and the attitude and disposition that men is to take into these things, and the underlying aspect of our attitude and mindset. But notice here this idea of not taking an oath, and how do we look at that and see this? We certainly find, if you go over to the 23rd chapter, and I'll not turn over there, I'll just make a reference to this. The 23rd chapter is that scathing rebuke toward those Pharisees. The Pharisees and the hypocrisy associated with their behavior and conduct, where they would bind things upon others that they themselves would not adhere to. And among the things is they kind of differentiated with oaths and making an oath. And so the temple, taking an oath, the temple was not the important thing in their mind, but the gold of the temple. So the materialistic disposition is what's underscored. And so what is being dealt with is the idea that you let your yes be yes and your no, no. We don't have to make an oath or take as it relates to these things, or swear by something in order to be obligated to do it. Our word is our bond. We are to do those things because we said we would do it. It's not needful for us to, you know, as think about the kids, you know, and they're talking to one another, kids, and they say, cross your heart and hope to die, you know, that kind of thing. And, of course, in our societies, we might do it. And, you know, as adults, we may elevate that a little bit. But similarly, thinking about that, you have to swear that you're going to do that. You have to take this oath, cross my heart and hope to die. And of course, the thing is, if you had your hands, you know, fingers crossed like that, it's negated, right? Well, that's sort of the disposition with the Pharisees. You can negate that because you didn't swear by the right things. And Jesus is saying that's not right. That's not the conclusion. As a disciple of mine, you're going to do what you say you're going to do. And just to kind of underscore that a little bit further, let me state, as we think about these ideas of taking a vow, making an oath, swearing, we do that. For those of us who have married, when you recall the time you stood before the individual and you're going through the ceremony, and you take your vow before God and those that are present, the presence of the witnesses. You took a vow, didn't you? You made a commitment, a solemn commitment of faithfulness and fulfilling your obligations to that one that you're marrying. We took a vow. Do we do wrong to take that vow? Well, certainly not. Is that what is being condemned in the scriptures in various ways and different places? No, that's not the problem. The problem that's underscored is fulfilling those obligations that we make, that have been given to us, and that we said we're going to do. Fulfilling those. There are legal documents that we sign. They're sort of in the area of the courthouse, judicial system. You go in there and there's those that have been concerned about, about placing the hand on the Bible, for example, or even about the Bible physically being present, that you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And now that's the help you God has kind of been extracted from the equation as well. But nonetheless, we understand the implication of that. So say, no, I can't do that because the scriptures and what Jesus said is you cannot swear and things, yes, yes, no, no, and therefore I can't do that, so I affirm. So we kind of substitute a word swear to affirm. Let me tell you something, there's no difference. There's not anything wrong with doing that. In fact, that's obligatory as it relates to the judicial system because they want you to be under the serious consequences of perjury if you fail to be telling the truth, because they want the truth to come out in the courtroom, don't they? And right, so you sign a document and you swear that all the information above, as you may be taking out a loan or some other thing along that line, and so swear that everything that you've put down here in this legal document is true to the best of your knowledge. So these things occur along that line. So the idea of the personal vow being wrong is not the point under consideration. It's that we're going to fulfill our obligations regardless. And that's what the Lord was emphasizing, dealing with the heart and the attitude, not trying to differentiate. And this was an important one. This is not important. This is something I need to adhere to. This other thing I can ignore. Mentioned that there are some limitations, some restrictions based upon these ideas of taking a vow. There's another one that's found over in Leviticus, the 5th chapter. In Leviticus chapter 5, and as you're kind of turning over there and want to follow along with me on this one, because one of the interesting things is that we see there's some foolish oaths sometimes that are taken. We certainly make a reference to the occasion of Herod and John the Baptizer, and he made this vow that up to half of this kingdom to Herodias' daughter, she could have it because it incited her lust through her activities of dancing. It excited his lustfulness and those round about, and the drinking and partying going on, and the reprehensibleness of the entire scene is played out. But nonetheless, what you find then is that the occasion, she goes to her mother Herodias, and she wants the head of John the Baptizer on a platter. And because of his vow, because of his oath, before these other people, he does that. He's not really wanting to do it at that point in time, but he does it. Well, what about that situation? Well, I made a vow. Got to keep my vow. Well, obviously that's wrong in that situation. We see this. There's even in the Mosaic Law, there were some provisions that if somebody realized that they made a foolish vow, that they spoke at a point in time without considering all the ramifications, that there were provisions not to have to fulfill that vow. And that's what you find over here in Leviticus, the 5th chapter, and there in verse 4. Or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes that he shall be guilty in any of these matters, and he shall be, when he is guilty in these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in these things, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats as a sin offering, so the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. So in other words, there's a provision. You've got this problem, situation, so realize that this is not going to be done. So you have a sacrifice and acknowledgement of that. And just to illustrate the point, you say something out of anger, bitterness, and I swear I'm going to get you even with you, or make an oath, I'm going to do something, I made a vow before God that I'm going to do something to you, and realize that's not right. Well, you make that correction, then you go about setting that right, but you acknowledge the wrongfulness of the entirety of it. You don't say, well, because I made a vow to God, I've got to go ahead and do it. If it's wrong, it's wrong, and you can't do this. Which brings us to Judges chapter 11, 30 through 40. And Judges, and very quickly, I felt like I needed to perhaps touch upon this because it's an interesting, again, circumstance that's challenging. It can be seen with Jephthah. You remember Jephthah as a judge, and he made a vow. And if you give me victory, Lord, when I come back home, whatever comes out of my house, the first thing I see will be an offering to you. And his daughter comes out. Now, it's even hard to wrap our minds around some aspects of this, except that different culture, different situation. Animals are all over the place. You know, so that's the only thing I can conclude, that there had to be some things. But he was upset that it was his daughter. And now you have this situation, he's going to offer her as a sacrifice. Jephthah is mentioned, along with others, over in Hebrews chapter 11, as a person of faith. They were explicitly forbidden to pass their children through the fire, offer them as sacrifices. This was something that they knew and recognized and to put to death. You know, so here's something. How can you reconcile this idea of this person of faith and the idea and concept of that his daughter is going to be sacrificed, made a burnt offering, put upon that altar and put to death? And so that you wrestle with that sort of thing, and you go, well, there's something here that's challenging. So, well, he made a vow, so he has to keep his vow. Remember, vows didn't have to be fulfilled. The Mosaic law even made provisions to make a recognition that those things had some limitations placed upon them. And you certainly did not disobey God, and two wrongs never make a right, as we often say. So what explanation might we find in the context? And the context here that we observe is the nature of the sacrifice that we find being made on this occasion. The nature of the sacrifice as you get to the latter part of the account. And I just want to highlight this for your consideration. Because I think that as we see here, the fact that there's not an inconsistency and that the nature of the sacrifice is not the sacrifice of putting her to death, but offering her as a living sacrifice in devotion to God and serving like at the tabernacle and serving in that capacity. Because notice with me, when this happens, of course, he's distraught by this thing. But in verse 37, then she said to her father, let these things be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go up and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity. My friends and I, so he said, go, and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was also at the end of the 2 months that she returned to her father and carried out his vow with her which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became custom in Israel. She knew no man. What was she lamenting? Not her physical death, but the fact that she would not know a man, she would never have a child, she would never be married. And that was kind of in context with and in association with the idea that her devotion now is going to be to the Lord's service and the sacrifice that way. And I think that's perfectly consistent both in the immediate text and the remote text. And by remote text, I mean the entirety of the Bible. When you take everything the Scriptures have to say on the subject and bring it all together and fit this individual. And you see here, what was it that bewailed? What was the outcome? What was the point that was under consideration here? So he sacrificed her, but as a living sacrifice. Let me hasten to the next point then. Paul assisted others who had taken vows. We've already read the passages. They go in there. Again, even if you take a personal vow, now you got something else, and you have a very close connected aspect associated with the Mosaic law here. In fact, it's inseparable when you start looking at some elements of this type of thing, because Paul is going to assist those individuals. Now, these are Christians. If you notice that James said these are the individuals that hear what you have in context with the events, these were Christians that had come out of Judaism. In fact, the entire argument was based upon the premise that they were saying to about Paul that you were saying to Jews they didn't have to adhere to aspects of the Mosaic law, circumcision, for example. The Mosaic law was a law that, from God, is the only nation that's ever existed, the nation of Israel, that was one nation under God. It's the only one. It literally so. It's theocracy. God ruled it. He gave all the law. He gave the religious law. He gave the civil law. He gave that had to do with customs associated with these activities. So you have a blending all of this together. So that's the circumstance here. So here comes Paul. They say, listen, you've got these situations that have come up. We want you to take these men in and participate. And they're doing a vow. They're about to complete their vow. And so we want you to pay for that. We want you to be a part of that. And that'll take and undercut these accusations that are being made. Now, Paul was falsely accused. And we think about Romans 3 and verse 8, that on that occasion, Paul often had his apostleship called into question. Should we do good? Should we do evil that good may come? That's what that verse says. The ends justify the means. We might state along those lines. Paul says, no, that's never right, never correct. So he's falsely accused of some things. And he's followed up. He's going to be falsely accused by those around about the Jews that he had taken Gentiles into that area that was forbidden. And he didn't do that. So he's falsely accused in several respects. So the accusations that he's going to be confronted with, so we have these false accusations. Say, it was allowable for Jewish Christians, but not binding for salvation. Now keep in mind, there are customs attached to things, and these customs can be adhered to. But you don't place those customs in the context then of a religious activity that was obligatory. And we have customs in all kinds of societies and various situations and settings which can be followed and in no way then are contradictory to the scriptures but are permissible to participate in. So you think about Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is the reference that is made when James is giving instructions to Paul that goes back to that occasion when circumcision was trying to be bound upon the Gentiles. Christians that have come from that background now, and that was something Paul would not stand for, not even for a moment. You go to Galatians 2, verses 1 through 14, and there's a couple of incidences and things that are recorded there that let me highlight for your consideration. One had to do with Paul saying that he went by inspiration, by revelation, to Jerusalem. That's where these individuals who were what we often refer to as the Judaizing teachers, those who were trying to bind the Mosaic law, were making their claim that they had this authority. And as they followed Paul around, they would go in these places after you had those that obeyed the gospel plan of salvation. They're Christians. They formed the churches there. They would come in and say, yes, what you've done is fine, but you haven't done enough. You have to be circumcised to be saved. Paul disputed and refuted that along with Barnabas. So they go to Jerusalem where by revelation, the Holy Spirit sent them there. So they were going to speak with one voice. The voice is the voice of the Holy Spirit. Every single solitary one that spoke in accord with what came out of this was because the Holy Spirit directed them. And they undercut then the claim of authority by which these individuals were operating. They took Titus. Paul took Titus with him. And Titus, who was a Christian from a Gentile Christian, was not compelled to be circumcised. Never was. He never was circumcised. He adhered to that situation for salvation. That was to be done. The other part of that, if you continue down to verse 14, was the hypocrisy of Peter is evidence there, that trying to bind things upon by distinguishing yourself from the Gentile Christians when these from James, from Jerusalem come, and now you're going to associate with Christians that were Jews, Jewish Christians versus the Gentile Christians. That's wrong. You can't compel people to serve and behave this way. The cultures were there, but we're Christians, and we're all doing the same thing. We're all saved the same way. We're all going to serve the Lord, and as it says forth in the New Testament. But there are these customs that exist, and these customs are not something that would be precluded from participating in or aspects associated with that that could be done and allowable that did not violate the law of Christ. So let me just kind of summarize this up then. Paul used liberty in Christ to win souls. So what's one of the things, a takeaway, when we go through this study? It's interesting. It's things we need to wrestle with, roll up our sleeves. It kind of makes us have to look at things more extensively rather than sometimes, you know, we kind of go through stuff and we get kind of complacent. I certainly do. Then I come across something and says, wait a minute, I'm going to have to really work on this. This is something I'm going to have to do. And it makes us exercise ourselves as it relates to biblical study. To open up, to consider all that scriptures have to say on the subject, to wrestle with these matters in a way to help us come to a correct understanding. And that sometimes takes time. One time I preached a sermon, it's been a number of years back, and it had dealt with some areas more meaty, some things that had to deal with some challenging passages of scripture. And so I had to one of the ladies came up to me after the member of the congregation, and she said, "How long did it take you to put that sermon together?" And I thought for a moment. I said, 2 hours and 20 years. The 2 hours was putting it together. 20 years was what was necessary to get to the point where I could feel confident enough to stand up and preach it. Never become complacent and think that we've already studied God's Word to the extent that now we've got it all mastered. God's Word is challenging things and areas, and we're constantly learning. Now, they're basic milk of the Word. We've got it solidly laid down. We need to have that knowledge. But we need to continue to exercise ourselves in regard to knowing God's Word, to understanding it, so we can make the proper applications. That's an ongoing endeavor. And it's non-ending because we have to persist in that sort of thing. So in Acts chapter 16, 1 through 3, Paul took Timothy and circumcised Timothy. Now, wait a minute, he didn't circumcise Titus, and he would preclude that from being done. He argued vehemently that that wasn't going to be done. Everybody, as the Holy Spirit directed, that's not going to be accomplished. It's not going to be done. He's not going to be circumcised. Timothy was circumcised. What's the distinction? Timothy came from a background as having a Jewish mother. And he's going to go with Paul. And Paul, so that he would not be immediately then refused to be listened to because he had not been circumcised as one who had been as a Jew by the teaching and proclamation of the gospel. He was circumcised, not for salvation, but in order to help then accomplish the ultimate goal of carrying forth the word of truth to a lost and dying world, including the brethren. That is, Jewish brethren at the time, using that in a more general contextual setting of those people that were Jews. And so as Paul talks about that his heart's desire and prayer for Israel is they might be saved. They were brethren in that sense, and Paul had an interest in them. And finally, looking with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, what does Paul say? Paul, in these verses, as we understand because we look at the life of Paul, he's not talking about here instances of doing wrong or compromising truth, are engaging in evil practices in order to win souls. That's contradictory in and of itself. So notice what Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren in the 9th chapter, verse 19. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew that I might win the Jews, to those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law, to those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by some means save some." These are liberties. This is not about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about matters of faith. It's about the liberties that we have and in settings that we find ourselves in and interacting with others. Paul is not saying, listen, you got your buddies over here, you want to go out with them and drink and party with them and carry on and carouse so you can win them to Christ. You can't do sinful things in order to bring people. That's not the point. There are those that have traveled various places. Larry's not here, but you see them illustratively. Going to various cultures around. You don't go into these cultures and then try to Americanize them in order to teach them the gospel. that's not the objective there. You see, that's a failing proposition. You can engage in the cultural things and show respect for the culture while you're teaching the gospel to those individuals. That's what Paul's prescribing, what Paul's talking about. We need to approach people at the level and the way and common ground in order to proclaim God's word. Not compromise the truth, not try to circumvent what's right, but to take into account their situation so we can reach them with the gospel. That's part of the lesson we glean from this. That's part of the understanding that we find from that. One last thought as we close the lesson. It's as far as the proper. Keeping our vows. We make a vow to the Lord when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Solemn oath. To adhere to His will in our lives. To put Him first above everything and everyone. To honor and glorify Him by how we live our lives. By proclaiming His word to others around about us. That's a solemn vow. The most important vow we make. And we do it through acknowledging Him as our Lord and Savior and faithfully complying with His will. And the fact that we have all these bountiful blessings and the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus make it all worthwhile. If you're subject to His call in any way, for needing to be baptized, submission of your sins, so you become a child of God and be in that saved condition. We're talking about the matters and all the spiritual blessings and that heavenly home that awaits the faithful. We stand ready to assist you. I know the brethren here have things set up in order to accommodate that. It's a joy to see one born again into Christ. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, and you've violated your vow, you can get it right and make it right. The Lord made provisions for that as well. In any way that you're subject to His call, won't you please come? Together we stand and sing. Thank you.